greatness. We thank you even for this precious prayer that was uttered by Hannah so many years ago that revels in the truth of who you are and lays before us the God of our creation and of our salvation. And as we have opportunity this evening to look into this prayer and specifically into this glorious attribute that you are a God of knowledge, may we not take it for granted that you have graced us with the privilege of knowing you. And indeed, may we say with Paul that we count all things as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that we would never tire of learning who you are in order that we might understand more fully what you have come to do and that we might glorify you for all of eternity. Be with us as we turn our attention to your word. Grant us grace and faith in this time, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we continue going through this series and looking at who God is, the attributes and the characteristics of God. You note, as we have noted so many times over the last several months as we've been going through this, that in so many quarters of Christianity and in so many churches, the knowledge of God is simply waning, that it is often left to the side, that people are far more tickled with ideas of a 12-step program to a happy life or how to make friends or hearing stories from ministers as they seek to proclaim the truth. And yet you remember that one of the greatest joys in all the scriptures and one of the greatest reasons why they were revealed to us, as our catechism reminds us, is that the scriptures principally teach what it is that we are to believe concerning God. That indeed all of practical religion is grounded first and foremost in the God of the scriptures and the God that we serve and the God that we praise. And just as those of us who are married know that we love, that those that we love, that we seek to know more and more, so those who love God seek to know God more and more through all our days and years in this life. And tonight we come to take up the third of the omni characteristics of God. We looked several weeks ago at how God is omnipresent, that is, that he is everywhere present, that he is not restricted by time or by space. Last week, we looked at the glorious truth that God is omnipotent, that he is clothed in divine strength, that there is nothing too difficult for him to do. And tonight, we come to the omniscience of God. That is, that God is a God who knows all things. Now, as we've read this prayer on the behalf of, or not the prayer on behalf of, but as we read Hannah's prayer here as recorded in 1 Samuel 2, we do well just to note a little bit about the context. That as 1 Samuel has opened up, we've been introduced to this character Hannah, and we know that she has struggled and that she has labored under the affliction of having a barren womb. That she wasn't able to produce an offspring for her husband, and yet her husband's second wife was able to bring forth children. And we know that Hannah and this other wife of Elkanah's, that they argued back and forth, that she often mocked Hannah, that she often prided herself in the fact that she could give a child to her husband. And Hannah bore this curse. She bore this pain. You remember in 1 Samuel 1 that at the hour of prayer one day she went up to the temple and she went to assail the throne of grace to ask the Lord to open her womb that she might bear a child, and that as Eli even saw her that he supposed that she was one who was drunk, perhaps indicating how prayer in those days and age had run so cold and so sterile and barren. And yet, as Hannah offered this prayer to the Lord, we know that the Lord was pleased to open the womb of Hannah, and that 9 months later, after having conceived, that she brought forth her son, Samuel, who would become one of the prophets of renown, who would even anoint King David over all of Israel. And what's recorded for us in chapter 2 in the first 10 verses is Hannah's exalting prayer to the Lord because he has marvelously and kindly dealt with her in compassion by opening her womb, that she who was once barren has now conceived a son and brought him forth. Now, in the very least, what we learn of this prayer is how quick we ought to be to turn back to God to thank him for the mercies that we receive. right? That oftentimes what governs our prayer life is that we are so quick to go to the Lord and to plead our cause and to beg for new mercies and graces, and yet how often we are slow to turn back and to praise God when those graces and those mercies come to us, sometimes veiled and sometimes in far more obvious ways. But you note in this prayer that as Hannah comes before the Lord and she exalts in who God is, that much of her prayer is taken up by considering the nature, the attributes, the characteristics of God. That her prayer oozes with all of these glorious statements of who our God is. That there is none holy like the Lord. That there is none besides Him. That there is no rock like our God. That He has done this and that He has done that. And that He is abounding in mercy and faithfulness. That He has even given strength to as a king and He would exalt the horn of His anointed. That her prayer is consumed with a picture of who God is. Remember, a number of years ago, there was a man who attended one of our worship services and felt the need to use his perhaps spiritual gift in criticizing one of my prayers. And he said, "You spent so much time exalting who God is, but I tell you, young man, God already knows who He is, and He has no need of you to tell Him those things." Well, hopefully we see how misguided that is as we look to a prayer like Hannah's, as she simply repeats back to God all the glorious things that the Lord had revealed of Himself, that she takes His characteristics, His nature, His attributes, His wonders, His holiness, His glory, and she now returns to the Lord, exalting Him in her prayer. But specifically, what we wish to look at tonight is this little phrase and declaration that she makes in verse 3. And she declares of the Lord here, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge." Now, the English translation that many of us have in our Bibles, and if you're using the ESV, you perhaps would want to scribble a little note here that the English has a very difficult time to grasp the potency of the Hebrew. Because the Hebrew language is a little more flexible than the English language and can achieve some things that just make for a really rough translation. And what we note here, and what isn't as obvious in the English as it is obvious in the Hebrew, is first the emphatic placement of the word knowledge. Now, in order to give us a real smooth translation, the translators of the ESV here note that for the Lord is a God of knowledge. But in the Hebrew, the word order is significant and it matters in that the noun for knowledge is sandwiched right between the divine names of God. That if we needed to, and it's a rough English translation, that what Hannah extols here is that God, to give a real wooden translation here, that you are a God, knowledgeable Lord. Right, we have the word knowledge that is sandwiched in between these two divine names, revealing to us the prominence, the importance, the glory, the weight of what Hannah is saying, that our God has divine knowledge. And we read in other portions of the Scriptures that it's the knowledge of God that often distinguishes Him from the idols of the world. That as the Lord comes and He engages His people in the book of Isaiah, that as they have turned and they're bowing down to these idols and they're worshiping the idols, that God brings this charge against the idols and He says, "You to the idols, you tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." And the challenge there is that the idols of our hearts and the idols of this world, that they are not knowledgeable, but that they are ignorant, that they don't possess the knowledge that our God possesses. And so we would do well to note here that in this confession of Hannah's prayer, that the word knowledge is sandwiched between the two divine names of God, exalting and extolling this glorious truth that our God, unlike all the gods of the nations and the idols of the world, that He possesses knowledge. But a second thing that isn't so clear in the English as it is in the Hebrew is not simply the emphatic placement of knowledge, but the expansiveness of the knowledge that is proclaimed here. Our English language struggles here because our English word for knowledge is only conceived of in the singular. But in the Hebrew, you can make any word plural by adding a particular vowel and consonant to the end here. And indeed, this is what the writer of 1 Samuel has done. The knowledge here isn't simply conveyed to us in the singular, but in the Hebrew, it is a plural noun. And so we have an astounding, glorious confession that not only is knowledge to be attributed to our God, but our God possesses an extensive knowledge, a great knowledge that is communicated in the Hebrew in the plural. It unfolds for us the depths and the magnitude and the varieties of knowledge that God Himself possesses. And so here in this prayer where Hannah extols the Lord, one of her confessions is that the Lord is a God of knowledge. Now this evening, as we contemplate this confession of faith that reveals to us who our God is, we wish to just focus briefly on what are some of the attributes of God's knowledge. And then, Lord willing, if we have time to turn and look at several applications that we can make from this. So two simple points: to first look at the attributes of God's knowledge, and then secondly, the application of God's knowledge to our life. Now, as Hannah extols here that the Lord is a God of knowledge, as we contemplate the omniscience of God, this is something that we can really struggle to grasp and to comprehend the magnitude of what is declared here. And so perhaps it's helpful to just unfold some of the glorious attributes that describe the type of knowledge that our God has. And in no particular order, we might say of God's knowledge that first, it is an impenetrable knowledge. That it is an impenetrable knowledge, that it is a knowledge that so far surpasses our comprehension and our ability to even begin to understand. That God's knowledge is not like our knowledge. Now, as some of you know from your theological textbooks, we often speak of God's communicable attributes and His incommunicable attributes. And His incommunicable attributes, like His infinitude or like His omnipresence, these are particular attributes that God doesn't share in common with us, that there is no likeness found in us of omnipresence. We are very bound by space and time and location, and we always will be so long as we have these bodies. Or when you think of the infinitude of God, undoubtedly He is infinite in all things, and we are not, we are finite. He is creator, we are created. There's a whole host of attributes that God doesn't communicate to us or share with us. And then there's communicable attributes where God shares something of that attribute with us. Not a one-to-one relationship, but as we sometimes use in theological languages, that there is an analogous relationship between our knowledge and God's knowledge. And yet, as we contemplate the knowledge of God, we must realize that though He shares a bit and a portion of knowledge with us so that we too can know things, that God's knowledge is ultimately unlike our knowledge. That it is simply something that we fail to comprehend. Again, you think of the prophet Isaiah. That as the Lord is engaged with this discussion amongst His people, going back and forth, that what does He say to them? But He declares, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And God takes the truth of His knowledge and of His thoughts, and He says, "What I think and what I know and what I conceive of, that it is wholly unlike yours. That you can't even begin to comprehend the knowledge that I have and my workings and my ways. That you can't begin to plumb the depths of my thoughts and of my wisdom and of the magnitude of what I know." We can simply take this down into one area. And you think of God's knowledge of salvation. Never in all of our knowledge, never in all of our wisdom, if left to ourselves, would we ever have conceived something as glorious as salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. that the way in which God has chosen to relate to us in grace, that this thought of salvation and dealing with such hell-deserving sinners like us, and yet extending so much grace and mercy to us, this is something that defies our understanding. This is something that defies our knowledge, that we are often left questioning and pleading with God, why would you ever save one like me? And at the end of the day, the only answer we can give is because it simply pleased you. There is no other rhyme or reason that we can give that God's ways, that they are past finding out. And so we see that his knowledge, that it is impenetrable. That we cannot begin to comprehend the knowledge and the thoughts of God. But of this knowledge of God, we can also say that it is an infinite knowledge. Now, as a complete book nerd, I can't tell you how many times I have stood in a library and looked at the hundreds or the thousands of volumes that fill these shelves and just wished that by some stroke of osmosis I might be able to glean what these books teach. And one of my great laments in life is that there is so much to learn, there is so much to read, and yet there is so little time. And I think that we've all experienced this in some way or another. You think of the last book that you read. Perhaps it was last week, maybe it was a month ago, maybe you're one of those people that it was 10 years ago that you happened to read this book, and then maybe you spent hours and days poring over it and reading every word that was on that page, and yet if I were to ask you, how much can you recall of that book that you just spent a lot of time reading? And my hunch would be that the vast majority of us couldn't even recall 8 to 10% of the book we had just read. As so much fills our mind and so much escapes our mind that our knowledge is taken in this direction and it's taken in that direction, and that we feel the weight of our own ignorance, that we feel the weight of our own finite knowledge, that there is no way that we can amass to ourselves everything that there is to know in this life. And that even the greatest mind amongst us is still clouded with such ignorance that yet have they even begun to plumb the depths of all that could be known in all of creation. Some of you perhaps know the story of the church father Thomas Aquinas, that amongst the children of men, that there was perhaps not one who was ever as intelligent as Aquinas, that it was even said in his own day that here would be one whom the world would hear and the world would never forget. And that even some 700 years later, Aquinas is still read and people still scratch their head at what he says for the depth and the magnitude of his learning and of his knowledge and what he came to see of the Lord. Yet what isn't as often known about Aquinas is that several months before his death, that this brilliant man of great intelligence and knowledge had some vision of God, or he learned some new thing of God. And from that day forward, he refused to write. And when he was pushed on it and asked, you know, Thomas, why aren't you writing as you usually do? That Thomas said, I've come to see that all of my writings, they're nothing but straw compared to what could be known of who God is. You see, we have such a finite knowledge that is so often shrouded in ignorance and non-understanding and veiled in darkness, but God's knowledge is infinite. And what God knows is infinite in its extent, that he knows everything that there is to know. You read the scriptures and you see how clear this comes out, that God knows the thoughts and the intentions of every man's heart, that God knows the depth of our sin, that God knows how many hairs are on our heads each and every day, that God knows even when a single hair falls from our head, that God knows how many days and years we have to live in this world, that God knows all that there is in all of the universe, that there is nothing that he does not know, but that his knowledge is infinite in its extension. That he knows all of the stars and he calls them forth by name, that he knows the number of sands on the seashores, that he knows as clear as what will happen to us tomorrow as he knows what happened to us yesterday. God's knowledge is infinite in its extent and it is infinite in its depth. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us that all things are laid bare before the God to whom we must give an account. And not only does he know the extent of all things, but he knows the depth of all things, that he knows the depth of who we are. He knows the depth of the darkness of sin and temptation, that he knows the depths of our thoughts, that he knows the depths of everything, that his knowledge is limitless, that never can one add to the knowledge of God, that never can one subtract from the knowledge of God, but that his knowledge is infinite. And to these two attributes of God's knowledge, we can also say that God's knowledge is immediate, that it is immediate. How has God come to acquire all that he does know? Again, if you were to compare God's knowledge to our knowledge, if you think about how little we truly know and yet how long it has taken us to know it, why do we know what we know? It's because somebody has taught us. It's because somebody has instructed us. It's because somebody has kindly taken time to walk us through basic and elemental truths, that somebody has taught us how to read, that somebody has taught us how to add numbers, that somebody has taught us everything that we know in life, that we are completely and utterly dependent on others to teach us so that we might know the things that we know. And yet, as Hannah declares here, that our God is a God of knowledge. God's knowledge doesn't come to him by way of study. It doesn't come by way of observation. It doesn't come by way of learning. But his knowledge is immediately known. That he has always known it. That he will always know it. That as Paul praises God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, he asks, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" And the resounding answer is no one. God doesn't learn, that God isn't dependent on us to come to his knowledge, but he immediately knows all things in and of himself. All that is, all that will be, all that ever could be, God knows in and of himself. We could add a fourth attribute to this God of knowledge, and that his knowledge is infallible, that it is inerrant, that it cannot and does not error. Now this would simply seem to be a logical consistency of what has gone before. And yet this truth and this attribute that God's knowledge is infallible isn't an attribute that can be taken for granted. Remember a number of years ago reading a book by a self-professed Christian, and he was relaying an experience where he had counseled some lady, and he had said, "This young lady who was a member of my church for many years found this man that she fell in love with. And she thought, I think this is the guy that God wants me to marry." And she took counsel with this pastor who was writing this book, and they prayed about it, and he came to an understanding. He said, "I really do agree with you. I think the Lord is leading you to marry this man. I really think that this is the direction that God is steering in your life." And so this young lady goes out, and she gets married to this young man, and no sooner have they married, than he goes out and he commits adultery. And he looks at his new wife, and he says, "I don't want anything more to do with you, and I don't want to be married to you." And this pastor relayed that this young lady came to him just broken and devastated and saying, "But I was so clear, I thought that this was so clear that God wanted me to marry this man, that you and I prayed about it, that we thought that God had led us in this direction. How am I going to make sense out of this?" And in the depth of her pain and in the depth of her struggles and her afflictions, this pastor's answer to comfort and to console this lady was, "I believe that God made a mistake. Yeah, he thought just like us that this man would be the man of your dreams, but now we see what he has done and we should know better." God's knowledge is infallible, is an attribute that cannot, should not be taken for granted. But God's knowledge is infallible. That God's knowledge is never mistaken. That God's knowledge is never naive. That God's knowledge never takes into account all things at all times. And this is why, as Christians, we can trust in God. This is why we can trust God in and over and through all things. This is why God can be depended on. This is why we can say that even when our feelings and even when our experiences begin to teach us something and tell us something other than what God's word says, we can take our repose here. No, let every man be a liar and God be true. Because God knows the end from the beginning, because God knows all things, because no purpose is veiled from God, but he perceives at all times and in all ways all things. God's knowledge is infallible. It does not. It cannot err. And this is the solid foundation that we need as Christians. This is the foundation that our faith needs in the midst of a world that is filled with so many uncertainties and so much fallibility. God and his knowledge is infallible. But again, to these four attributes, we can add a fifth to this God of knowledge, and that his knowledge is instantaneously before him at all times. Has somebody ever asked you a question about something and you have to pause and mentally change gears in your mind? Or maybe you're talking about something and they come up and they introduce a new subject and you're like, oh, just give me a second. I got to get into a frame of thought in order to be able to answer you and to deal with this conversation. Right? Or have you ever experienced the time when what you know isn't always present in your mind? So my children have gone back to school and they've come back with their math books and they're like, this math is too difficult for me. And I'm thinking, dude, I graduated math. I have no desire to ever weigh into it again. And yet to help my kids, I crack open that book and all of a sudden I begin to recollect these things. I begin to think, oh yeah, I remember this order of operations. Oh, I remember this, you know, fractions and how to multiply and the numerator and the denominator. Right? This has been tucked back in the recess of my mind for so many years and I can get there, but it's a little rusty, but I have to bring it forth into my thinking. That so many times when we even try to express what we do know that it requires mental concentration, that we can easily be distracted. And sometimes we have to go back to the very basics and the fundamentals of the faith to remind ourselves what is it that we believe and what the scriptures themselves confess. I know it's up here somewhere compartmentalized, and I just need to get to it. When it comes to God's knowledge is always instantaneously before him at all times. That God's knowledge isn't compartmentalized like ours. That God's knowledge isn't tucked away somewhere in the recess of his mind that he has to pause and take a deep breath and try to tap into that compartment. But his infinite knowledge is always instantaneously present before him. That everything of yesterday, that everything of today, that everything of tomorrow is before him in complete and utter perfectedness. Never does God have to say, give me a minute, I remember hearing this once and I just need to recall it. And never does God come to us and say, oh, the answer is just on the tip of my tongue and I just can't seem to frame what I know to be true. That his knowledge is instantaneously before him at all times, that we might pursue him and seek him and find the answers to our questions. His knowledge is always present before him at all times. And sixthly, what we can say of this knowledge of God is that it is a very intimate knowledge. And particularly, the intimacy of his knowledge is seen in the knowledge that he has of his people. Paul declares in Romans 8:39 those well-known words that particularly as Reformed people stand out to us, that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And the word foreknew doesn't just mean that God knew ahead of time who it would be that he would predestine, but foreknowledge is a word that when spoken of God, it doesn't just mean the bare knowing of facts, but to be foreknown reveals an intimacy and a closeness of deep and abiding affection. And for Paul to say that God foreknew who he would predestine from the foundations of the world speaks of his intimacy, of his closeness, and of his affections for his people. that it's not much unlike that euphemism. We read in Genesis 4:1 and in several places in the Old Testament that Adam knew his wife. And at least those of us who are a little more mature in our thinking, we know that that isn't just a familiar acquaintance, but that it speaks to a depth of vulnerability, to a depth of intimacy, to a being open and bare before one another without shame. And Paul says that God foreknows his people, that he has foreknown them from the foundations of the world, that his knowledge of his people is intimate, that he knows us thoroughly, that he knows us exhaustively, that he knows us wholly. God knows my weaknesses and he knows your weaknesses. That God knows my sins and he knows your sins. That God knows what it is that tempts us. That God knows our limitations. That God knows our strengths. That God knows what delights and rejoices our hearts. That God knows how to feed and to nourish and to protect and to comfort and to correct and to deal with us in every circumstance, in all circumstances. Because he is a God of deep and intimate knowledge. So as Hannah confesses here that the Lord is a God of knowledge, this knowledge so magnificent and so wondrous, describing who our God is. But how can we make application of God's knowledge to our life? Having examined just briefly these attributes of knowledge, how can we now seek to apply this doctrine? I would do so, at least for your consideration this evening, just by making three or four practical applications. And the first would be that if our God, if the God and our Lord is a God of knowledge, then brothers and sisters, we ought to be a people of great knowledge. I've often said this, and I never really tire and weary of saying it, that knowledgeable Christians, they're rare today. There are many people who extol ignorance and naivety and doubting and not conviction and understanding and committedness to what God has revealed in his scriptures, that the questioning, that wondering, that these things are esteemed as virtues and that it is considered to be a vice to be overly knowledgeable. And so you have many Christians who confess, oh, I'm not one of those knowledgeable Christians. I just like thinking of myself as a child in the faith. And by child in the faith, they don't mean dependent, but they mean one who is perfectly content and knowing very little and being ignorant and remaining in a state of naivety. You don't have to read too many Christian books. You don't have to visit too many pulpits to realize how so many Christians are being fed on a diet of little knowledge and of great ignorance and naivety today. And yet if our God is one who is clothed in resplendent knowledge, if he is one who is teeming with knowledge, if his knowledge is past finding out, if his knowledge is great and glorious and we are called to exalt that knowledge, then as sons and daughters of God, that we are called to reflect his knowledge in our own minds and in our own hearts, to know even as he knows. Christian life isn't meant to be one that is satisfied and content with knowing as little as possible to just barely scrape by. But as the Apostle Peter admonishes us, that we are to be always growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we can expect that everyone's going to have a PhD level knowledge of God. And this doesn't mean that you're going to instantaneously become the resident theologian that can dance around with the scriptures and that you can write to the likes of one like Thomas Aquinas or St. Augustine, but the emphasis, particularly as Peter gives it, is to be asking, are you growing in knowledge? Are you growing in knowledge? As you look back at your weeks and your months and your years, can you say undoubtedly, I know more of my God today than I did a year ago, than I did 10 years ago, and by his grace, looking back on my life in 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years, I hope to continue be growing so that I look back and I think, look how far I've come, look at how much more I know of the scriptures and of the glory of God and of the heart of Christ and of the work of the Spirit. If God is a God of knowledge, then we rightly apply this by being a people of knowledge. Not being content with knowing as little as humanly possible so that we can fill our minds with the muck and the junk of this world. but to use our minds to pursue a knowledge of God in all things. And second application is that if God is a God of knowledge, and brothers and sisters, we are to be sincere people of integrity and not hypocrites. And you know, it's a humbling, as I already noted, to say that God knows all things. That God knows the depth of my hearts, that he knows those temptations that afflict me, that he knows the sins of my heart and of my mind and of my soul, that he knows me better than any of you know me, that he knows me better than I know myself. And often when we come face to face with this, this creates a little bit of a tension in our mind. And perhaps rightly so, as sinners, this should create a tension. You think of Adam and Eve, that here as they sinned and here as God is walking in the cool of the day, that what do they think to do but to try and hide themselves from God, to clothe themselves with the fig leaves because now they saw that they were naked, that they were exposed, that they were vulnerable. And when God comes knocking on their door and he says, "Where are you?" It's not that God didn't know where they were, but he was exposing to them, "You can't hide from me. I know everything. I know what you just did. I know the sin that you had just fallen into." And yet how often, like Adam and Eve, we play the part of the hypocrite. We dress ourselves up. We like to think that God can't see that deep into my heart and into my mind and my soul. And when I confront my sins, when I pour them out before the Lord, I continually try to make myself look better than I am, that I pretend like God can't really see the depths of who I am and what afflicts me. The God of knowledge cannot be mocked. And we can hide nothing from him. And so what is the use in running from him? Rather, by his grace, we are called to pour forth all that we are in sincerity and integrity before him. Because he's a God who knows us. He's a God who knows us. And how we ought to openly confess our sins before God. It is only those who understand that our God knows and sees and understands all things who can take the prayer of David on their lips from Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That is a bold prayer. A bold prayer to ask the God of all knowledge to search us and to weigh out our thoughts and to reveal to us the depths of the sin of our hearts that not even we can perceive, in order that we might repent and so be led in the way everlasting. And so we ought to be a people who are sincere and who maintain our integrity and confess our sins before the Lord. But how we must also take comfort from this truth. Comfort individually. Because God knows how to care for us. And there are times in our life where people just don't seem to be able to speak a word in season. There are times in our life when we simply feel that people can't relate to us and they don't know the struggles and the afflictions that we carry with us. There are times when we can feel so lonely and alienated and isolated from all people. And what a comfort the truth of this doctrine is that Christ knows not only what you're going through, but that our God knows how to relieve us, that our God knows how to individually minister to us, that he can take us in all of our various spheres and places in life and the afflictions that we endure, and individually he can lead each of his sheep in the most wise and holy and perfect way beside the still waters and into green pastures. There is a comfort to this truth that God knows everything. But a comfort not only to know that individually, but also to know it corporately. That God knows what travails our church. That he knows what his church is experiencing in this darkened and perverted generation. That he knows what the enemies of the church are plotting and planning at every moment of the day, that he can perceive even in the darkness that is light to him, that he knows what our church needs, that he knows our anguishes, that he knows our afflictions, that he knows the reservoirs of strength that we need to remain faithful to the gospel cause, that he knows how to flourish and to prosper his church through the proper means. What a comfort that is to us as a church. As a church, we can often feel that we are being cast about as a little dinghy upon the billows and the waves of this world. And even as we think of our own local church and we think, what can we do? How can we impact Bradenton and Florida and even to the ends of the earth? And we are filled with so many uncertainties and so much discomfort and so much wondering what is going to happen, to take our consolation in this, that God knows us as a church. Isn't this the comfort that he brings in the book of Revelation to the seven churches? Over and over declaring to them, I know. I know. I know. I know you as a church. And so we have this great comfort and this great consolation. Here in this marvelous prayer, as Hannah exalts and extols the name of God, she declares, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And indeed, he is, brothers and sisters. And we are called, like Hannah, to marvel at his omniscience, to worship him for his knowledge, to live a life of faith before him and embracing him in all things. The Lord is a God of knowledge. Amen. Please join with me in a word